Well, with the spring holidays just a week away now, we should be well into and nearly finished with searching out and removing leavening from our homes, right? Well, not if you're as far behind as we are, but mostly my wife takes care of that, and she's probably listening online right now. She's home with had a fever last night. I think it broke this morning, but didn't want to come here and infect all of you. But she's doing an excellent job, I think, and I do my job. I take the last day. I do the cars, garage, some other heavy things that normally the family can't do, but I think we're well along. I hope you are as well. We recognize, though, every one of us recognizes that leavening simply is a type for sin, and to keep the spirit and intent of this feast, we must be well into the process of examining ourselves to search out and remove sin from our lives. So I'm sure we're along that path as well. Now, throughout our lives, sin surfaces, and when it does, it's difficult to deal with sometimes, but especially during our more focused kind of annual examination prior to the Passover. We pray about it. We ask God to mercifully show us our sins so that we may grow closer to Him, repent of those sins, change, grow. It's a lifelong process. We should be doing it daily, but it's a specific focus prior to the spring holidays. How we deal with that sin when it does surface is critical to overcoming it. 3 weeks ago, I began to explain how repentance, though a gift from God, needs to find a place in us. It needs to have a foundation to build on, or it won't remain. We spent some time reviewing repentance last week or 3 weeks ago, because to effectively cast out sin, we have to literally turn away from it. Redirecting our lives away from the practice of sin and toward the practice of righteousness. That does have a definite beginning, but throughout our lives we find that we have to continually redirect our course toward our objective, the nature and character of Jesus Christ. Though this redirection again has a beginning, it's something, a process that we go on throughout our Christian lives. Those who continue in righteousness find a place for repentance. Those who continue in sin do not. Now, we briefly reviewed the experiences of Judas and Esau in Scripture, who, though they were sorry for their actions and deeply grieved for their actions, their sinful actions, they found no place for repentance. The practice of righteousness is a race we run that we all stumble on quite often. But it is repentance that enables us to get up and continue on that path. I use a story that's not a story. It's a actual case of a triathlon runner. I thought it was back in the early 90s. I think I mentioned that in my last message. But I looked this up when I got home, and it actually happened in 1982. You do that when you get older. You shorten the dates a little. Actually, 1982. And the runner's name was Julie Moss. If you want to look that up, you can. She, for those of you who didn't hear the first message, she was a triathlon runner, and one of the first times they let women run in the triathlon, towards the end of the race, she found that she was in the lead, but with just a few hundred yards to go, she collapsed, lost all of her strength, and she struggled to get to the finish line. And as she was struggling, the woman, she had a 20-minute rate or a lead on in the race, passed by her with only less than 50 yards from the finish line. So you would think that all the steam would have come out of her. It did not. She could not get to her feet, but she actually crawled to the finish line and touched the line at the end. It's one of the most memorable things in sports you'll ever see. I think there's a number of people that have it on YouTube or other sources like that. If you want to key in 1982 triathlon and Julie Moss, it's a very moving thing to view. But that struggle to keep going is what pushes us forward. We tend to think that we still struggle with sin all through our lives, that we're not having any effect on it. And some of us give up. Some of us fall in that marathon and never stand up again. Specifically when we struggle with the same sin over and over again. And we talked about that. It's not the fact that we struggle with sin that is the problem. The problem is when we cease struggling against sin. That's when we fail. That's when we cease to get up. That's when we turn around and start walking back in the direction of sin. Each time we fall on the path of righteousness, brethren, it is disheartening. Facing one's sins honestly does indeed produce feelings of despair, discouragement, sorrow, especially, again, those repetitious sins, the ones that never seem to go away, that we struggle with all of our lives. And we discussed how some of those things are always going to stay with us. Our minds are just cut in that path of thinking. We did it over and over and over before we were converted, before we changed. Sometimes God heals over that pathway in our mind, but oftentimes not, allows us to struggle against that all of our lives. And when those things resurface and keep coming back and keep knocking us down on that race, it's easy to feel sorry. But merely feeling sorry about our sins does not enable us to repent of them. Human sorrow does not enable us to get back up and keep going. Only godly sorrow can create a place for repentance. So this is part two. The title of the sermon is A Place for Repentance. Last time, though, we looked at how the house of repentance is built. Today we will examine the foundation we must lay for it. And Paul describes it as godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul contrasts for us these two forms of sorrow, human sorrow and godly sorrow. He tells us here that the sorrow of this world leads to death because it's just emotional. We struggle with it. We may, after a time, not even have it after a while. We may get to the point where, you know what, I just give up. I'm never going to be able to overcome this, so just give up. The sorrow of this world eventually leads to death, but the sorrow that we would have in a godly manner produces repentance to salvation. That's life. We reviewed briefly the context. I'll just go over it again. The context of this scripture, 2 Corinthians 7, we're going to be focusing on verse 11 here, but let's lead up to it. In his first letter to Corinth, Paul judges the Corinthian church and tells them to repent of their haughtiness for tolerating a sin of one of their members. He instructs them to cast out the member, but that letter was so scathing, and they took it so hard that they also sorrowed. They recognized the sin there wasn't just the member's sin. The sin was theirs for tolerating that sin, kind of in a haughty way. In Paul's second letter here, though, he commends them for dealing appropriately with their sin and casting out that member. He then instructs them to now reaffirm their love for that member, bring him back into the fold, because that member had repented of his sin, and the entire church had repented of their sin and now was better off for it. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, he says this, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness. Now, you could turn to a number of scriptures that it says that God and his people are holy. God has made his people holy. Interesting here, though, that a process is referred to that we just spoke about, perfecting holiness. Though we are set apart, sanctified by God, made holy, we are on a path to perfection, a path to being like Jesus Christ, a path to being like life is lived in the God family. We are changing as a result. That is a process, and that involves repentance. Now let's go to verse 7. In verse 7, let's go back to verse 6. Paul, before this, is telling them how Titus brought the news to him about their repentance and how it cheered Paul because it made them change. Usually when you make somebody else sorry for something, you make them cry, you make them feel deep pain and hurt, you're a little bit sorry for that, but he wasn't. He was cheered for because it brought about that change. Verse 6, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." He was encouraged when he was told of their response to his first letter. Verse 8, For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. He was happy to hear of their sorrow, not for the member, not their sorrow about this member, but their sorrow that it gave them the ability to turn from their own sin. This is not human sorrow. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul points out how the sorrow they went through differed from worldly sorrow, and it had completely different results than worldly sorrow. And in verse 11, he elaborates to describe that special kind of sorrow that they experienced, called it godly sorrow, and how that sorrow provided for them a place for repentance, the ability to turn from sin. 7 points mentioned here, 7 attributes. I'd like to go through them, each one by one for us this afternoon. Let's read verse 11 first. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. 7 attributes. Let's look at the first one. What clearing of yourselves. Now this word clearing of yourselves is in other places translated carefulness. I'm sorry, let's go back to the verse before that, or the line just before that. What diligence it produced in you. Clearing of yourselves, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. What diligence it produced in you, this is what we want to discuss. Diligence. This is the Greek word translated for diligence here in the New King James, is spoude. It's spelled S-P-O-U-D-E, spoude. And it literally means diligence, haste. It's used in a case of being diligent relative to one's business. It means care, forwardness, earnest care, and carefulness. When you think of this word, think of it as being careful, carefulness, with a sense of haste, with a sense of earnestness, a sense of diligence in accomplishing something, attentiveness, being alert, or striving after anything. It is the opposite of negligence or just being casual about something. The first thing we go through when we experience godly sorrow is this carefulness, this diligence that we have to apply in our lives now that we've understood. We recognize our sin and need to repent of it. See, though we generate sin, again, it doesn't just happen to us. We generate it. It comes from within us. Though we generate it, the instigators of lawlessness are all around us. John in 1 John describes sin as transgression of the law, lawlessness in the New King James. And all around us, we live in a world where Satan rules and manipulates us all the time. And all around us are the instigators of sin. We have to be careful about that because they're everywhere in this world. Also knowing this, Jeremiah 17:9, you can write that down. We don't need to turn there. Most of us have that memorized. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us how deceitful our own hearts are, how wicked we are internally in the flesh. And knowing that our hearts can deceive us should make us cautious about things, should make us circumspect, guarded, vigilant about our Christian lives. We can't be casual about this. If we are, if you're casual about sinning, oh well, did it again. That is not building a foundation for repentance. You're not starting the initial stages of godly sorrow. Knowing that you slipped up should tell you something about yourself and the world that you live in, and that we have to be careful going through it. I'm not talking about paranoia, although, you know, just because you may be paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you. You can apply that to Satan and his demons. They hate our guts. Literally, they hate the reward that lays ahead of us. They hate what we look like because we're made in God's image. And they'll attack us any way they possibly can. Now, God protects us because we're on his path of righteousness. But we have to recognize we step off that path, we turn around, we don't get back up after we fall down. They'll be all over us. Not paranoia, but a sense of skeptical, a sense of skepticism. We should be skeptical about the things that we hear, that we see on television, hear on the radio, read in a newspaper. You know, there is only one source for real truth. And we have to understand that. I've heard this from so many people before. Well, that's the truth. How do you know it's the truth? I read it in the newspaper. I heard it on the news. Walter Cronkite said it. Is he still alive, Walter Cronkite? I don't think so. Is he? Well, there's a time when this nation, when Walter Cronkite said something, absolutely everybody believed it. People are starting to learn that those aren't sources for truth anymore. Some like that because it kind of makes truth a little bit ambivalent, a little bit, personal. You can have your own perspective on the world, your own sense of reality. But truth only comes from one source, and Christ said it. When Pilate, the day that Christ was being crucified, said, "What is truth?" He didn't understand it. And if you lived in the world of politics like he did, you would ask the same question, "What is truth?" You can be so inundated with what's politically correct, what you think you should be doing, or what others think you should be doing or believing, that you could be so inundated with it that real truth is lost in the process. He didn't know what truth was. But Christ told us the night of that Passover, speaking to his Father, he said, "Thy word is truth. The only truth we have is right here." And we ought to be very, very skeptical when anybody else tells us they've got the truth. If it's not coming from here, if it's not consistent with the pages of Scripture, it is not truth. We should be skeptical about the things we hear in this world with every step that we take. Our purpose is clear, and we know that our path is narrow. Think of this. If you have your perspective in front of you as to where you're going, you're walking the side of a mountain where the path continues to narrow. How carefully would you navigate that path? Is at any point in time you could fall off into oblivion? When the path narrows, brethren, and we are on a narrow path by Christ's description, we need to be careful. We need to focus more intently. Let's go to Mark chapter 13. And read verses 32 through 37. Mark 13, verse 32. Christ here speaking of the end time. We have translated this any number of ways over the years. Interpreted it, I should say, that we should be watching world events. And I wonder, you know, a Christian believer living on a farm in the middle of Africa with no one around it for hundreds of miles, no TV, no radio, no newspapers. Can he fulfill the scripture? Can he watch what's going on in the world? Is that what this is speaking about? Verse 32 of Mark 13. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. This word watch, first mentioned here, there's two different words used in this series of scriptures for watch. The first one here in verse 34 is the Greek word agrypneo. It literally means to lie sleepless. A condition that comes over you where you are so nervous or concerned about something that you can't fall asleep. We've all been there. All been excited about maybe leaving the next day for the feast, or maybe you had a really big interview the next morning for a job, or something was going to happen the next day that you were all wrapped up in your thoughts and couldn't sleep. That's what this is describing. A condition that comes over us, making us more sensitive to what's happening around us. Agrypneo. So certainly, some of our watching needs to be what's going on. People that we meet, things that we see, what's happening to our society. And to that extent, we should read the newspapers, watch what's going on in world events, but is that all? Verse 34. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at the midday, or at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. In verse 35, the word watch here is a different word. It's the Greek word gregorio, and it's a different kind of sleeplessness. It literally means to keep awake. Gregorio is when sleep is overcoming you, but you have to stay awake, like a guard on a wall, guarding a wall. And you've been there for hours and hours and hours, and you didn't get a nap in the afternoon, and you just had a big meal before you came on duty, and the sun's going down, and it's quiet and still, and you're starting to fall asleep. Gregorio is like slapping your face, starting to practice, do something, keep active, stay awake, force yourself to stay awake. It's an effort to fight off sleep versus agrypneo, which is because of the events around you, you know, you're up and at them anyway. Gregorio means we have to look within ourselves for a reason to stay awake. What we have to be watchful about, brethren, is how we walk through this world. We should be doing it with carefulness. If we are not in a stage of agrypneo, where the events around us are causing us to be a little concerned, maybe greatly concerned, and we should be, then what we need to do is look inside of us and force ourselves to stay awake. We have to walk carefully in this life. Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. Christ gives an instruction here. It's very literal, but we don't take it literally. It's a figurative instruction. Matthew 18, verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the lake of fire. Figuratively here, the hand is what we're doing, our work. If your work causes you to sin, if it's one of those instigators of sin, then you probably need a different line of work. It's better to change your career than to lose eternal life. The eye here is in reference to what we're focusing on, what we're watching. If what's in your view is causing you to sin, then take it out of your view. Don't look. Don't watch. Don't go there. If TV or the internet or whatever is causing you to sin, then perhaps you shouldn't be on those mediums. Christ here is telling us, change your life so that you are not provoked into sin. You know what they tell addicts, whether it's alcohol or drugs or food, you know what they tell them they need to change? Change your life. You have built a kind of life that allows you to be comfortable in this addiction. You've surrounded yourself with people that encourage it. You have the kind of job that makes it easy for you to get drunk at night or whatever. Change your life. Make it uncomfortable for you to fall into this behavior. We should be doing the same thing in our approach towards sin. When sin is exposed, when we see it, godly sorrow says, change your life. Be careful. See how easy it is to fall back into what you were, how you used to think, how you used to live. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. Read verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, self-controlled, be vigilant, watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you saw a lion come through those doors right now, what would you do? Would you fall asleep? Would you go pet it? I would think that I would be trampled, because you'd all be running this way to get out the back door. And I would be way ahead of you. When you get up in the morning after praying, studying, and you step out into the world, you step out your front door, envision lions walking around. How careful would you be? How careful would you be in traffic? How careful would you be at work or at school? How careful would you be with what you watch on television, what you listen to on the radio, what you read in the newspaper? Knowing that Satan has infiltrated all of those and can't wait to take you down. Be careful, brethren. Godly sorrow forces us to think seriously about this path that we have chosen. Turning from sin requires a serious, careful mind. That's the first attribute. Secondly, Paul says in describing what the Corinthians went through as a clearing of yourselves. Clearing. This is taken from the Greek word apologia, A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A, apologia. It literally means a defense or an answer in response to an accusation, in response to being accused of something. And it's built on, the word is built on this concept or idea of building an analysis for a case to defend oneself. It's used in a case of verbal defense, a reasoned statement or argument. It is the basis for our confession. What are we confessing about? See, dealing with sin, and especially repetitious sin, is like dealing with a weed. Spring is coming. There's no weeds on my lawn yet, but I know they're hiding someplace. I know they're going to be popping up. Why? Because I know I didn't get all of the root last time I pulled those weeds. I didn't have time, or I couldn't dig deep enough, or there were too many of them. So they're going to come back, as will sins for which the root was not pulled up. When you pull a weed just from the top, the root is still in there. It'll come back at some point in time. If all you're dealing with is what the sin looks like on the surface, if you just pull that out, you will still have difficulty with the weed. It'll still be in you. It will resurface at another time. This clearing of yourselves means we're going to dig deep and get the entire root out. The whole thing. That is not coming back. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been mowing your lawn and you see the same weed, pull it. Next time, same weed, pull it. Sometimes I have stopped the lawnmower, gone back into the garage, got a shovel, gone and dug a big hole where that weed was and got every ounce of that root out. Now, I know there are hundreds of other weeds all around, but that one is not coming back. It's over for you, buddy. Goes in the trash. I wrap it in a little plastic bag so it suffocates. Or sometimes I drown them. You know. I don't know if you guys feel that way about your lawn, but I do sometimes. Dealing with repetitious sin is like dealing with that weed. To kill it, we must find and remove its root. And again, it's deceptive. Sin hides. Like what we're learning about leavening now, it's hiding in nooks and crannies all over our house. Did you know, I don't care how clean your house is of leavening, do you know that you cannot get all the leavening out? Leavening is in the air. If you just take a loaf of bread and don't put any leavening on it, put it on your counter, leavening will fall into it. It'll still rise. You can't get all the leavening out. Now, some of you are going, wow, I did all that cleaning for nothing? No, the cleaning was about learning this lesson, learning that you cannot get rid of sin. We live in a sin-filled world. Sin-filled. It's going to scathe us. But we have to be careful about it, and we have to know what it is that we're dealing with. Sin hides. See, an honest look at anger. You may think, oh, I'm having all these problems with anger. I can't overcome anger. Well, if all you're dealing is just the surface of stuff, you know, I get angry in traffic, so I'm going to take the train from now on. All right. That may allow you to deal with not getting angry in traffic, although if the train is late or if it's crowded, you may get angry there. What is the root of that anger? Anger can often stem from pride, arrogance. You think you're better than everybody else. I shouldn't have to deal with this. I'm not like these people. I'm a son of God. Get out of my way. No. Now, that's not anger. Now you got an issue with pride. It's bigger. It's deeper than you think. Don't just clip off the top of the weed. Dig down. Clear yourself. Dig deep. A candid look at fear, if you struggle with fear, may reveal distrust. a lack of faith. It may reveal self-centeredness. It's all about you. Things are out to get me. You're out to get me. He's out to get me. He did that deliberately just to get me. No, not in most cases. It's not all about us, is it? One of the first things we learn when we get on the path of righteousness is that it's all about God. It's not about us. So you may be struggling with fear as the weed, but the root could be distrust, lack of faith in God, a self-centeredness where you're closed off. What are your prayers like? There's certainly times when your prayer should be focused inwardly, especially prior to the Passover when we're examining ourselves. But if that's all you ever pray about every morning is yourself, something's wrong there. Where's the intercessory prayer? Where's your concern for your brethren? Where's your concern with how our country is going and how God could potentially bless his church with peace? Where's your concern for the church itself and the way we do things within the church? Where's your concern for others? A sincere look at frustration. Oh, I get frustrated really easily. I'm trying to achieve something and people get in my way. I can't get it done. A sincere look at frustration may reveal lust, may reveal covetousness, idolatry, massive sins, huge, deep roots that are baked in and have been there for years, decades in many cases. And now you're just seeing it. Problem is worse than you think. And if God is mercifully revealing your sins to you over time, you will see these things and they will knock you to your knees. Wow, am I really that way? Let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and read verses 1 through 13. We're all very familiar with this psalm. It is written by David after the prophet Nathan went to him and kind of on a backdoor kind of way revealed his sin to him because he had not seen it. He had slept with another man's wife. He had killed her husband, murdered him. And at least 8 to 9 months later, because she was pregnant and the child was alive, that had gone through that whole process, he had not seen it. And the trappings of politics that sometimes surround that position. You're so concerned about what I look like to others. Oh, I don't want to make God look bad for choosing me in this position, so I've got to hide this stuff. I can't let people see this stuff. And God is not about in the business of exposing your sin to everybody else. And that's not what we're about either. Don't come to us and tell us how terrible your sin is. Tell God. Work that out with God. David said, I have sinned against the Lord, against God. Talk about it with him. So it's not about exposing sin here. It's about revealing sin. Now, how do we respond when that sin is revealed to us? Psalm 51, verses 1 through 13. This is David's response. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from sin. David wanted to be clear of any trapping of sin, any roots deep within him. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Always before me. Some sins we will overcome in this age. Some sins we never will in the flesh. They will always be before you. That doesn't mean we give up. That means we keep fighting. We get into the ring, even though we know we're going to get killed. There's no way we can win. We're going to get beat up by this guy because he's so much better than us. We talked about that last time, right? This is the process of godly character. We do what's right, not because we win at the end. Not because we get some great reward. That's selfishness. I want something, so I'm going to do something. We get into the ring and fight because it's the right fight. It's the right thing to do. It is life. God is life. So I'm going to live God's life. God is love. I'm going to live a loving way. God is light. I'm going to dwell in the light. Because it's right. That's why we do it, regardless of what the outcome is. Verse 3 again, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." It is all about God. God selected us, just like he selected David. What was David's feeling here? Oh, not that, oh, I'm going to lose eternal life. No, God's going to look bad for choosing me. Do we ever think about that? You ever think about what your sin does? When Satan goes to God and say, "Look, screwed up again. He's never going to make it. He keeps falling down. He can't travel this path." Does that make you want to get up and keep going? It better. I'm not going to make God look bad. I don't even know if that's possible. But I'm not going to be the one that does it. And we should all have that attitude. Yeah, I'm building that attitude, just like all of us are. Verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Your sin is between you and God. And it's something we've been doing since the day we were conceived. It's the way we think. It's the flesh. It's the heart and mind. It's the way we're built. It's the world around us, and we're made from the world around us. We're dirt. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart." Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. It's all about God. It's all about his plan. The choir will be singing this song next week, next Sabbath, I believe. We would have sang it today, but my wife wasn't here to play it. There was another version of the song that had a vocal part where this portion of the song was just read. We haven't done that in a long time. I think it's because none of us could read it without breaking down. Clearing of ourselves. Turning from sin requires an eagerness to be clear and made pure. And that only happens one way. Complete repentance, trust in God, going forward in the Holy Spirit. The third thing that Paul mentions about godly sorrow, indignation. Now we tend to think of indignation as anger. This is not about anger. The word here is agenaktesis, spelled A-G-A-N. A-K-T-E-S-I-S, agenaktesis. And it's not anger, it's more vexation, to be bothered by something, an irritation, a grief about something, to be very, very sorely displeased, even to the point of physical discomfort. Like a pebble in your shoe. You got to stop and get that out, especially if you're walking someplace, right? Everything ends, you focus your attention on the pebble, get the shoe off, get the pebble out, we're not doing this anymore. Or like a seed stuck in your teeth. Remember, like a raspberry seed? I don't want to get gross here, but it's stuck in your teeth and you're picking at it all day long. Yeah, got to get that out of there. Excuse me, let me go dig that out. Or your fingernail scraping on a chalkboard. I was going to try to bring a board up here and simulate that, but my nails are pretty short. I'm not sure I would be able to get that sound, but you know the sound I'm talking about. Everything stops. Your focus is on what's causing that, get it to stop. That's what we're talking about. Something that's irritating you, something that's grieving you, even to the point of physical discomfort. It's deeply penetrating, It gathers all attention in on itself. It prompts action. Let's go to Job in chapter 40. Job was struggling with one of those sins that's difficult to see. He was clearing out the weed itself, but not going after the root. And all of what happens to Job at this time is God simply trying to show him this root that he had to get out of himself so that he could be pure. It was the root of self-righteousness. Well, towards the end here, Job sees this, and he goes through anectesis, aganectesis. He was vexed. He was grieved by what he saw. Job 40, let's read verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile." Brethren, we don't just repent of what we do. We repent of who we are. And if you're not looking at who you are, you're not digging deep enough. Sin isn't just about what we do. It's not about that weed on the surface. It's about what's the root underneath. And we have to dig deep to see it. And we have to recognize it's part of us. It came from us. We generated it. We caused it. "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." I'm done. It's 39 chapters before this of Job defending himself. When he finally saw that root that God had exposed for him, it was over. It's not about what I do. It's about who I am, and I don't like what I see. Let's go to chapter 42. Read verses 1 through 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know.'" The Hebrew word for "I know" here is yada. Someone ever tell you something and they go on, they say yada, yada, yada. That means I know, I know, I know. Job here is going, "I know, I know, I know. I get it. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you will answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." For most people that would hear this message, they would think, what a horrible experience. Why would you guys want to go through this? Leave the roots. Throw on some poison or something on the grass. Don't dig up your lawn. What are you doing? Because when we go through this, we see God. We go from a transition from what we simply heard about him. We have an idea of what he was like. But in this process of seeing how horrible we are, how vile we are, we see how great he is. And that is a tremendous reward. That's why we go through this process. Those who turn from sin are disgusted by wrong. It stinks to them. They recognize the devastating effects of evil and they abhor it. They are crushed to have been the source of it. This is the indignation we should have in godly sorrow. If you're recognizing your sin and you think you're repenting of it and you haven't gone through these things and what comes from it, your sin's going to come back again at some point in time. The fourth attribute that Paul talks about, fear. Fear, the Greek word phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S, phobos. It literally means dread, terror, reverence. Not in a sense of running from something. This is not the kind of fear or scaredness that makes us run away. But it's the kind that inspires us to kneel and worship. It's a trembling that comes over us because of something awesome that we have seen. Let's go to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and read verses 11 and 12. Psalm 86, verse 11. "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Unite my heart. Focus the attention of my heart. Because what you're showing me is too wonderful for me. Help me to concentrate. Help me to see this. Unite my heart to fear your name. Then what happens? He runs away? No. Verse 12. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. One of the toughest things to teach a choir is to have this attitude behind their praise. Because you can get so focused in choir, it's happened to me any number of times, so focused in choir that I'm looking at the words and trying to watch the notes and trying to blend with everybody else and trying to watch the director that I don't even think about what I'm saying. A praise to God. I'm not focusing my heart. My heart is not united on it. But when a choir has this, it's amazing. The sound that comes out, the unity that comes out, the beauty that comes out. Because you're not just hearing words. You're hearing, literally hearing, spiritual attributes. That's what every choir strives for. This kind of fear that makes us run to God, not away from Him. But we should fear the God we run to. From a sense of respect, absolutely, but literally fear His awesome power, His greatness. Brethren, when we started on this path, we were all told to count the cost. And the cost is everything. Everything. Nothing left out. If you held anything back, you found out very quickly and perhaps repented of that we have to go forward giving up everything. To give up on that path is eternal death. That should frighten us. Let's go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We are in the household of God. Judgment is upon us now. We don't get a second chance. Now, there are rewards for that. But if we stop and turn around and walk the other way now, and we don't turn around, and our conscience becomes seared, and we get stuck in that way, guess what? Your life is over. Judgment. We will all be held accountable for what God has shared with us. And we will be held responsible for our response to it. The blood of Christ washes us, but not if we neglect it. Not if we ignore it. Let's go to Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is what He has shared with us. Everything He is, He gave His Son for us to pay for our sin. If we take that lightly, there is a tremendous penalty to be paid for that. Verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. God won't allow that to happen. We want to crucify Christ again? If we need Him to be crucified again for us to get it, we won't get it. And it's not going to happen. Our lives will simply be over. That should scare us. Those who turn from sin, brethren, have the fear of God. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Read verses 26 and 27. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Interesting that prior to this, he's talking about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, that we should not do that. Immediately after that, is this idea of willful sinning, deliberately sinning, knowing full well it's sin and pushing off God. Forget it, I'm going back on the other practice path. I'm going to start practicing for death instead of life. I'm done with the path of righteousness. I'm going to choose the path of sin. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's the group we will be in. Eternal death. Brethren, those who turn from sin have the fear of God. It's part of godly sorrow. Number five, Paul says that godly sorrow involves vehement desire. This is the Greek word epipathesis, E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-S-I-S, epipathesis. This literally means earnest desire, longing, yearning, deep aspiration, an emptiness that needs to be filled. See, when sin is removed, there's this vacuum that needs to be filled. Let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, read verses 43 and 45. This is a parable he's talking about. I'm sorry, it's 43 and 45. Did I say that? Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Nobody's there. It's like beckoning him back in. Verse 45. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it will be with this wicked generation. When sin is removed, it leaves a vacuum and it needs to be replaced with something. If left unfilled, it will not be replaced with righteousness. Sin will return. We have to replace it with righteousness. Corinth, in this sense, had a vehement desire for something. What was it that they vehemently desired? If you read all the passages before that, it was to see Paul again. Paul had just corrected them, admonished them, made them suffer, in a sense, made them sad. But they wanted to see Paul again. Why? Corinth desired to be instructed by Paul again. They saw an emptiness. They saw a weakness. And by Paul's instruction, they were corrected. They wanted more. Brethren, Christians in godly sorrow don't run from the ministry. They run to it. That's a huge difference between human sorrow and godly sorrow. You recognize a sin, you don't hide it from the ministry. You go to them because they're here to help you, to guide you in the pages of Scripture, to tell you what God wants. Godly sorrow will inspire you to run to your minister, not from him. You can read Acts 2 and verse 42 there. But let's turn to Psalm 25 and read verses 1 through 5. Psalm 25, verses 1 through 5. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your paths, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. How shall they learn if they don't have someone to teach them? If you know that somebody has skill and ability and God-given understanding in the Scriptures, and you're struggling getting a root out, they're here to help. If you're running from them, you're not going through godly sorrow. The sin will return. If all you care about is how your grass looks like on the surface and you don't know what's going on underneath because you don't want to know, guess what weed's going to come back? Sixth point, zeal. This is the Greek word zelos. It's translated in a number of different ways. Envy, fervency of mind, jealousy, emulation. It's about having an excitement, an ardor, a fervor of spirit in embracing and pursuing and defending something. Zeal. The fierceness of an envious and contentious rivalry. We talk about the Cubs and the Sox, or the Cubs and St. Louis, or the Yankees and the Red Sox. Well, this is times 10. This is that on steroids. Sorry, baseball fans, bad analogy. But this is that kind of zeal on steroids. We have to be excited about this. We have to be fired up about it. If you aren't fired up at the fact that God revealed something to you had helped remove a root that you couldn't see, that kept giving you problems all your life, and now you can go forward pure. If you don't find that exciting, I don't know what you'll find exciting. This is the zeal of godly sorrow. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul here is instructing Timothy and how he should be approaching his ministry. And it's something we have to have in our approach as well. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. Stir up. This is a Greek word called anazoporeo. You know, I'm done spelling these. Anazoporeo. Look it up. It literally means to inflame one's mind, to kindle a fire inside us, to inflame one's mind with something. We should be fired up about this. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We get cleared of the sin, and God grants us His power, His loving nature, and a sound mind, where before we didn't have that. This is a fresh start to do the right thing. That is exciting. Zeal. We have to have zeal and godly sorrow. Lastly, number 7, Paul says revenge. Revenge is part of godly sorrow. This is the Greek word ekdikesis. Ekdikesis. And it literally means vengeance or to avenge something. Avenging punishment in a sense. But it's not like you would think of a vigilante doing in an unjust way. The concept is from meeting out of justice. So you're looking for a fair, a balance for what has happened here. You look for restitution. Doing justice to all parties. It's used in a sense of vindicating a person's right. So when you have sinned against somebody, the scale is imbalanced and you want to see it balanced again. You know, in Matthew 18 and verse 15, you don't have to turn there, but there's the principle about going to a brother who has offended you. If a brother who you have offended comes to you at some point in time and reveals in the discussion that you have a sin, something that you need to start working on that you didn't see, you should rejoice in that. And all of the elements of godly sorrow should take place. But at the end of it all is this desire to right the wrong. And it doesn't just come from an apology or asking them to forgive you. What can you do to make the situation better? That's what brings brothers together. Not going through that process separates them. Someone going through godly sorrow seeks order. They seek fairness of God's way. And they want to be involved in it. God's way is absolutely just and fair. And that's the way we want to go forward. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Read verses 16 and 17. Isaiah 1, verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes, cease to do evil. So here's the process of godly sorrow and repentance taking place. Verse 17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor, someone who is unfairly dealing with somebody else. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. This is what comes as a result of that clearing process of godly sorrow and repentance. Now we seek the just way, the right way. God's work of righteousness, God's work of peace requires justice. You recognize that at the end of godly sorrow, and that's what we seek. That builds a platform for repentance. Let's go to Isaiah 56 and read verse 1. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Well, for us, in this whole process, God's righteousness is revealed to us. What a tremendous privilege. Justice, or seeking justice, seeking a fair balance at the end of all of these 7 points, is what builds that foundation. It finishes the foundation that repentance can rest on. And all of those sins we keep repeating, if this is done correctly, those sins will start to go away. We will start to have power over them. Let's finish at least this section in Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. Psalm 119, verse 97. Actually, Psalm 119 is a repetition of this concept or this idea of God's law all through it. We sing this song as well. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. God's law is what provides that balance, that fairness for everybody. We live under the law, and we govern ourselves individually by God's law. That means we need less governance over us. That is true freedom. Verse 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, which teach us about justice. For you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Those who turn from sin, brethren, love and pursue justice. Brethren, the shallow emotional sorrow of this world is a deadly thing. It produces confusion, frustration, depression, and ultimately death. But godly sorrow produces life and salvation by providing a place for repentance, the ability to turn from sin. What a tremendous gift. Though it is not repentance itself, it produces the godly motivations needed to sustain true repentance and rightly navigate this path of righteousness that we're all on. Godly sorrow creates in us a serious mind, an eagerness to be clear and pure, an abhorrence of evil, the fear of God, a longing to be taught, a zeal for the faith, and a love for justice. With this kind of foundation, repentance has its place. It will take hold. We will overcome our sins. Brethren, as the Spring Holy Days approach and we begin to search out and remove and prepare to stay away from both physical leavening and the sin it typifies, we will no doubt be saddened and in remorse over the things that we see. But don't be in grief about it. Make sure that we're going through in this process, the process of godly sorrow, and recognize that we need to build a foundation for repentance. Facing our sins is truly uncomfortable. It's a sorrowful experience, but if we sorrow in only a human manner, we will not be able to turn from our sins. It is only in godly sorrow that we will find a place for repentance.